All right, Isaiah chapter 45, continuing with a very similar theme as far as Isaiah 43, 44, and 45 all cover a lot of similar topics and just kind of what's contained within these chapters. And we're going to even continue, you know, roasting the Jehovah's false witnesses, because there's so much found in, and I knew this before, we even got up to these chapters. Chapter 43, 44, and 45 have so much great doctrine in it that is so contrary to Jehovah's false witnesses that it's just, you can't help but preach through it. And there's a lot here, but there's a lot more than just that. So I'm not going to focus like a whole lot of time on that, but there's still more points to be brought up in regards to that subject in this chapter as well. But I got a lot of things I want to get into, so let's just dig in right away. And before we even start here in verse number one, I want to back up to the last verse of chapter 44. And I didn't go into this very much last week because I knew we were getting into it this week. The Bible says there in verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And I just mentioned the fact that, this is referring to Cyrus who is to come, and he's going to continue talking about Cyrus now, starting off in chapter 45. And we're going to get this whole timeline, which is amazing to me that this is being prophesied before any of this stuff even happens. And Cyrus is prophesied by name. It's one of the few times that, like, the actual name of an individual is being prophesied about in the past before things come to be. Josiah was another name that was prophesied in the book of Kings way, way, way early on, going all the way back to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that Josiah was going to come, hundreds of years later. I think it's 300 or 400 years that went by before that prophecy was fulfilled by name. And it's a very similar thing here, with a not quite as long of a time frame, but a long time. I'm still like well over 100 years, probably about 200 years. I didn't do the math at all on this, but we're talking a significant amount of time before any of this would happen. But let's keep reading here in verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 45. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now, anointed means chosen. Okay, it's someone that God has chosen. And what we're going to see here in a little bit is that, I don't even think Cyrus is saved, but God is using this man. And we'll see that. I'll prove that to you in a little bit. But God's calling Cyrus his anointed. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. So God's saying, I am holding the right hand of Cyrus. I'm there. I'm his right hand man while he goes forward and is subduing, says to subdue the nations before him. So God is working with this Cyrus to overcome other nations and to just win victories over other nations. He says, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates and the gates that shall not be shut. Now, keep your place here. Let's turn over, if you would, quickly to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Just to give you a timeline of the events that happen, I could briefly just mention them, but I'd rather just read through a little portion of scripture to see it in the Bible, where Cyrus falls into everything, because Cyrus is a Persian king. So what's going to happen here, Isaiah is prophesying, Jeremiah is going to prophesy, where they're prophesying many things, but the next disaster to come for Israel, for Jerusalem, is being taken captive by the Babylonians, where they're going to just be completely destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. They're going to be, slain and taken captive and everything else. And they're going to spend 70 years in Babylon and before they're even going to be allowed to come back. And during that time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule, and then he's going to fall, and then there's going to be other kings that come and take his place. And you read through the different timeline of kings. And Cyrus is actually part of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's a Persian king, and he's going to be the one that proclaims, that allows the Jews to go back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple that's destroyed. But we're going to get a little bit of scripture just covering that in case you don't remember those things. Look at verse number 15 in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to just read through this real quick. The Bible says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. Now, this is talking about the children of Israel before any of the captivity, before this stuff. God is sending messengers. And I wanted to go into this just a little bit because it's relevant to what I just preached on Sunday about the burden of America. And, you know, God sends his messengers to his people before doing anything. He gives his people a chance to repent. He gives them a chance to get right. But look at what happens here. And this is what's important to just bear in mind as history might repeat itself, as history does repeat itself. Lord God, their father, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes. Betimes means early, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So God's sending his prophets. He's sending people to prophesy, to preach his word, to warn them, to tell them. And how did the people respond? How did his people respond? Mocking, ridiculing, you know, just treating, misusing, the Bible says, the prophets and the preachers, and just berating them and mocking them and making a fool out of them and imprisoning them and beating them up and doing all these different things. It says until the point where God's wrath, he's just so angry with these people, where the Bible says here that there's no remedy. They're like, there's no more fixing it. They had pushed things too far. God, he's loving on them. He's trying to warn them, trying to give them a notice, trying to let them know, hey, get right. You know, I'm sending all these people to you. But they just turn their neck, reject, 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 where God just says, now you done it. Now I'm super angry. I'm livid. And nothing you do at this point is going to help you. This is what the children of Israel had done. They had pushed God to the point of no return, to where now he's going to bring his fury and they're going to be judged. And this will happen to his people if his people are not careful, no matter who those people are. Anyone who is saved, anyone who is God's people or could be considered among a nation that's bringing forth the fruits thereof, right? His people, you know, watch out. When you start mocking the messengers of God and despising his words and misusing the prophets, because that wrath will come again. Verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. This is talking about the carrying away. They spoiled them. They took everything, brought into Babylon. Verse 19, and they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. They razed the city. They completely just destroy the temple, just take all the riches, take all the goods, and you know, break down the walls. Completely destroyed. Verse 20, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And they're captive until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, which is where Cyrus is going to come in. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So this is talking about Jeremiah prophesied, hey, we're going to be captive for 70 years, and then once that's accomplished, they're going to come back. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now turn, if you would, to Ezra chapter 1. So they're taken captive. You know, they weren't listening. They go into captivity in Babylon. They're there for 70 years. And then Cyrus comes into power and he just makes this proclamation to go and rebuild Jerusalem, all according to the word of the Lord. And we have in Isaiah chapter 45, before they even begin to be taken captive, many, 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 many years before they go into captivity, he's already prophesying about Cyrus, who's going to bring them back out of captivity. This is why the Bible is the word of God, right? Because these things are prophesied in advance, and it's an awesome thing. Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So again, we see a little bit more into his proclamation to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. One of the themes within chapter 45 and chapters 43, 44, and 45, you know, what does God keep saying? "I am the Lord, there is none else, there's no one beside me." He keeps on bringing up how the idols are fake and these fake gods and these gods that can't save. "And I'm the Lord, glorify me," and how powerful and mighty God is and who he is. And he's the one who declares the beginning from the end, and he's the one that does all these things. And we see here God again showing himself to be the only true God by declaring these things about Cyrus before they even come to be. Because earlier we saw he's talking about the idols going, well, let them declare what's going to happen. Like, what, let them bring good or evil. Let's see what these idols can do, these false gods. Well, they can't do anything because they're not real. So in God's own proof of himself, he's saying, you know, now he's giving more evidence, just showing he is the true God, that the Lord God of Israel reigns and is the true God in heaven, in earth, you know, of all creation. Verse number 2 in Isaiah 45, the Bible reads, "I will go before thee and make the crooked place..." This is still in reference to Cyrus, right? So he said, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." So God is leading Cyrus here, and without him even knowing much like about the Lord, that he's saying, "I'm going to lead you through here. I'm going to give you these treasures of darkness." So the treasures of the kings of the world that have these secret treasures and stuff, he's like, "I'm going to give you all these earthly treasures," because he's conquering, you know, all the nations and stuff. So he is receiving all this, all the power of these cities that had been under the control of the Babylonian army or government is now going to be under the Persian rule. And Cyrus is receiving now these treasures of darkness. He says, "I'm going to give you all of this stuff just so that you know that I'm in charge, just so that you know who I am, just so that you know that the Lord, which called thee by thy name, and the God of Israel." Verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee," look at this, "though thou hast not known me." He's like, "I've done all this stuff for you, even though you don't even know who I am at all." Because God will pick and choose whoever he wants to get his will done. Now, I don't think that Cyrus stayed unsaved, but my point is he's able to use these people, because when you see his proclamation and stuff, he's declaring that the Lord is God, like that he is the true God. I do think he came to that conclusion, but I don't think he came to that conclusion until after God had already done all these things for him, where he finally realized and opened up his eyes, because God's saying, "I did all this stuff for you before you even knew me. Before you knew anything about me, I chose to use you." And the reason why I even make a point of this is that God uses whoever he wants to, whether they're saved or not, to perform his will. And I'll just give you like one example of this in John chapter 11. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but just so that you also understand that, you know, when the Bible uses the term servant, just because it says the word servant, that still doesn't mean that those people are saved. God refers to his servants being saved or unsaved many times. He refers to saved people being his servants, absolutely. But he also refers to unsaved people being his servants as well. When God uses a wicked king to do his will and to bring judgment against people, he'll refer to those people as his servants. Why? Because they're doing what he wants them to do. Because they're serving him. It has nothing to do with their own salvation. It just has to do with the fact that he's in charge and they're serving him, whether they even know it or not. And I think there's a really good example of this in the book of John. We're going to read about Caiaphas, who is a false prophet, who is one of the main people responsible for killing the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected Christ and never turned to Christ, okay? But he was still used of God as, you know, even as someone who spake the word of God. Now, in John 11, verse 49, the Bible says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." So he makes this statement. And then the Bible says, the narrator says, the Holy Ghost says in the next verse, "And this spake he not of himself." So when he made this statement, that wasn't like his own doing. It says, "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So when God chooses to use someone, he chose to use this guy because he was the high priest to make that statement. It wasn't because he was so special or he was so good, but if God wants to use someone for his purpose, he's able to do that. And the reason I'm making a point of this is because we don't need to get so hung up, like some people want to get hung up on, you know, for example, we believe the King James Bible is the word of God. It's perfectly preserved in English for us today. But then people want to get hung up on, well, what about King James, huh? Was King James saved, or was he this, or was he that, or was he a sodomite, or, you know, the translators, you know, they were these Anglicans, and I don't even think they were saved, or whatever. You know, they really want to focus in on each one of the individuals. But it's pretty pointless, because if it's God's will to preserve his word, which it is, by the way, which is evidence in the word of God itself, that God is the one responsible for preserving his word, he can use whoever he wants to as the instruments to do so. He could use Caiaphas as his instrument to bring forth his word if he so chooses, as he specifically did in John chapter 11. Now, in this case, I think it's kind of interesting. My own personal thoughts about Caiaphas here. I think that he probably had a different understanding of the words he was saying when he made the statement, because he said that, "Don't you know or consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not?" I think that his interpretation or understanding of that when he said that was, well, hey, so what if we have to kill one guy because it's going to help us keep our power and keep our place because all these people are going after Jesus? This is at the time when they're conspiring to kill him. He's saying, "Don't you know that's just going to be better for us anyways, like for the Jews as a people? Because all these people are going after him, and, you know, he's going to cause all these problems for us, and we're going to lose our authority and our place from the Roman government." So he's saying, "Don't you know it's just best for us to be able to just let this guy, you know, let this one guy die so that's good for us?" I think that's what he was probably thinking. And again, this is, you know, my opinion. Whereas the prophecy is, it is expedient that one man should perish for the sins of the whole people, right? For the sins of the world. That Jesus Christ should come and die on the cross. See, that's the message that God was getting across through his word. Just because Caiaphas couldn't understand that doesn't mean he still wasn't used of God as his servant, because it was God's will that he would say that or be the one to deliver that. And in a similar fashion, you know, we see even King Cyrus or any other king, you know, throughout history that we see being used of God can be used for God's will. So we can't get too hung up, especially on the things like the translation or things like that, just going like, oh, well, what about this person? You know, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter, because the translators weren't even the ones giving us the word of God, first of all. They were just doing the work of translating it from one language to another. And second of all, if God gave them wisdom, as he can give to any man, then why not? So anyhow, I wanted to point that out. Let's go back to Isaiah 45. There's a lot more things I want to get into here. I just think it's amazing that God does all this prophecy, you know, so far in advance, and even calls out Cyrus by name, a future king. They haven't even gone to captivity yet, and he's already talking about their return and who's going to do it. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. He's making the claim, he's taking the claim early and making it known. Hey, I'm telling you this right now, so that you understand and know full well that I am the Lord and there's none else. There is no other gods. There's no one else that can do this. It's me. Because sometimes people might think too, oh, well, you know, these Persian people, maybe it's the Persian gods, they're the right gods because now they're in power and they're ruling and, you know, whatever, whether it be the Romans or the Persians or the Greeks or whoever. God's saying, no, 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 I'm telling you that I'm the one doing this. So it's not any false god that they're worshiping that's bringing them into power. I'm the one bringing them into power. And God gets all the credit and glory this way, saying, you can't ascribe it to the might of Cyrus himself, to his own personal glory and anything else that he might have done and his own personal accomplishments. God's saying, I did it, and I'm telling you that I'm going to use him. So that way when it happens, the whole world will know that this has been prophesied and go, wow, that's amazing. The Lord is God. Because only God knows these things. God decided to bring Babylon down and lift up Cyrus the Persian, who, like I said, at the time, I think he's probably not even saved. But, you know, again, that's not really the point of whether or not personally he was saved. But he did all this for his own namesake and for his people's sake. Verse number 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And, you know, the Bible, this could be a hard statement for some people that don't have a proper understanding of who God is. First of all, when it says evil, as you know, I want to make sure this is clear in everyone's minds, it's not talking about sin, right? Now, doing evil things can be sinful, but the word itself does not automatically imply sin. So God's not like some sinner. He's not doing wickedly, but he is doing evil because he's bringing harm. So that's why he contrasts evil with peace. So he says, well, I could make peace or I could bring evil, which is going to be harm or war against, you know, if God's angry, he's going to bring war against people, he's bringing evil upon them. And if he's going to bring them peace and bless them and give them length of days, he does that as well. So God's able to do both. It's not, God isn't only doing what we consider to be good things. And that's why I say we consider to be good things, because God bringing evil is still a good thing coming from the Lord, because God's judgment is good. The judgment of the Lord is a good thing. It's just not a positive in the way that we think about it, right? It's not nice. It's not pleasant. It's not, you know, necessarily comforting, but it really, you know, God's justice is comforting. You just got to look at it, understand it, I guess, not even look at it right. You just got to understand it right. So anyways, God's saying he does all those things. Verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, Real briefly, we're going to get into some more prophecy. I believe that there's going to be more references going forward from here into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So not only the return of the children of Israel out of captivity from Babylon into their home, into the new Jerusalem, to create Jerusalem again in the temple, but also another future prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And I think that this is foreshadowing the rapture, the saints resurrecting from the earth. So let's read that verse 8 again. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. It's very colorful language. It's very poetic, but I think this is referencing that. Now, if this verse was just in here by itself without what we're going to read to come, you can be like, Pastor Burns, I don't know if that makes sense. But as we keep reading, just keep that in mind, because there's a lot more evidence, I think, that's going to show us that this is going to be referring to this time as well. Verse number 9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. You know, it's sorrow and woe unto the person that's going to fight against God. You want to fight against God? Made you. You can't fight against God. It's only going to bring yourself misery and hurt and nothing good. You know, people that get all bent out of shape and angry at God and everything else, what are you going to do to God? I mean, like, it's so futile. What's the point? You can't do anything. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Verse number 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You know, the child is questioning, like, well, what do you think you're doing? He's like, well, who are you? I brought you forth. You don't come and point your finger at me, right? And this is the way that God feels about people who are going to point their finger at him. You should be thankful that you were brought forth. You should be thankful that you were given life. You should be thankful that God made you who you are, instead of pointing a finger at God. Well, why did you make me like this? And, you know, this is good for people who might have been born into this world with disadvantages. Right? It's not your place to question God and get angry at God and say, God, why did you make me like this? And it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, you could be, you know, paralyzed, blind, deaf, you know, learning problems, whatever. Anything that may not be complete. Hey, God made you the way that you are, and it's not your place to be questioning God as to why he made you the way you did and to argue with him and fight against him. Accept the way that he made you. Accept that there's a greater purpose, the way that God made you for a reason. And, you know, everyone was created for his pleasure. So everyone's capable of bringing pleasure unto the Lord, regardless of your physical, you know, whatever problems, deformities, anything like that, that could have happened. God wants you to use the best of your ability to serve him, and that will make him happy. Verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. And, you know, I brought this up last week. The Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, right, is showing there again the aspect of the Trinity, how God exists in three persons, because it's referring to one and then like another there with him. God, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. Now, he starts in verse 11, he says, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, commanding me. But then he's going to shift from plural to singular. Okay, from sons to, I believe, the Son in verse number 13. He says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, I think this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who's going to come and build God's holy city. And he's going to come and let go the captives, right? Freeing, leading captivity captive, freeing the captives, bringing freedom, bringing salvation. And now when it says here, not for price, no reward, that's not talking about like paying a ransom. What this is talking about is he's not doing it to receive a price or reward, right? So Jesus Christ offers himself up selflessly for our salvation, to free the captives. He offered up himself, not in order for him to gain some reward in doing that. He wasn't doing it for his own benefit. He did it for our benefit. This is why it says there, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Now, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, you know, all these heathen lands and coming in and bringing forth honor and glory unto the Lord. I don't know of any time in history after the children of Israel, you know, rebuilt Jerusalem, that these nations were going and serving the Jews and proclaiming the Lord to be God and bringing in their wealth and bringing in this stuff and saying, there's a Lord. And, you know, this is why I think this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ, because that is going to happen when all the nations of the earth are going to flow unto Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning, and everybody is going to know that there is a Lord that reigns and that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We'll get to that in actually just a little bit in this sermon. But they're going to come in. He says, surely God is in thee and there is none else. There is no God. Finally showing that people are going to realize who the true God is. And it sounds here kind of like everyone's going to know who the true God is, right? It's listing off these specific, you know, Ethiopia, Egypt, historically have just been very wicked heathen peoples and lands, and even symbolically are just not ever known as like godly people. Now they're all going to realize who the Lord really is and bringing in their goods. Verse 15 says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior during, and I believe during his millennial reign, is what we're seeing here. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. And this is just talking about the eternality of that salvation, saying you will never be ashamed, never be confounded. And at the time of the millennial reign of Christ, that is true, that God's people will never be ashamed or confounded, like ever again. In this world, until that happens, there's going to be times where we may not be ashamed of Christ, but where the world will bring his people, you know, God's people to shame, right? The world will have dominion over God's people, but not during the millennial reign of Christ or any time after that, where they won't be confounded, you know, world without end. That's never going to happen. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I'm going to take a quick step here away from the main theme that we've been going through, just to point out this phrase where the Bible says that he created the earth. He didn't create it in vain, like for no purpose. And it says he formed it to be inhabited. Now keep your place here and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Because there's people who believe in false religions of like this the Mother Earth religion and the wicked New World Order religion that's going to tell you that there's overpopulation and that we need to limit the amount of people. And, you know, we're going to see When we go to our camping trip, you look at, if you take a drive out to the Georgia Guidestones, you'll see the wicked satanic plan and agenda to have a low population and to try to keep the population of the world under, I forget what the number is at the end, it's like some really small number, 500 million. And it's like, yeah, why don't you start with killing yourself? Do the world, do Mother Earth a favor and kill yourself then. Yeah, but I'm sure they're not going to be the one. No. We got to kill other people. Yeah. Why don't you just believe in, you know, truly believe in what you're spouting off there? We need to do our best. Well, then go ahead. Yeah. Eat a bullet. Show by example. But no, they want to go and kill other people is what they want to do. But that's not what God created the earth for. He didn't say, now be careful with how many children you have because you might run out of resources on the earth. Did God ever say that one time? No. In fact, he says the exact opposite. In Isaiah 45, he says, hey, I formed this to be inhabited. I want this earth to be filled. I want there to be people here. I want there to be animals. I want there to be things in my creation thriving on this earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. By the way, God inherently gave mankind authority over the beasts of the earth. And it's pretty irritating that we have to, you know, you have to go get permission to go catch a fish out of a lake from some other man. When God's like, look, I've given man the authority to have dominion, which means control over the animal, so man can do whatever he wants, ultimately, over the animal kingdom. Because God has given man that authority and that power. You don't put animal rights on the same level as human rights, because they're subservient. We have dominion over them. Now, obviously, I'm not for just abusing and torturing animals and doing weird things and stuff like that that psychopaths do. But we have dominion over them. Yeah. We have control over it. He says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created them. Look at verse number 28. And God blessed them, talking about the man and the woman, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. He said, go out, be fruitful. Now, I mean, if you have any type of plant or crop or, you know, fruit or anything, you want it being fruitful. I mean, you want it producing as much as it could possibly produce, right? If I got an apple tree, you better believe I want as many apples. That thing's going to, you know, it's producing once a year. I want to get as many as I can out of that thing, or oranges or lemons or whatever it is, right? I want to get as much as possible. Well, this is the way that God feels. He's telling man and woman, hey, go be fruitful, multiply, not stay static. Try to make sure you have 2.2 children so that there's no overpopulation and you can maintain a zero growth. No, multiply. Multiply. Populate. There's plenty of space on this earth. And, you know, ultimately, we never have to worry about there being overpopulation. I mean, if you've ever driven around, even just in the United States, there are so many places that are just not inhabited, like, at all. I mean, you know, the people who fall for this are the ones who live in the inner cities in their apartment complexes and never leave the city and think, oh, man, this is terrible. We got so many people everywhere and so much pollution and everything else. Why don't you just go outside for a while, drive out into the country? Yeah. Or go move out there and realize, wow, there's actually, like, a whole bunch of open space where I don't even have to run into anybody for, you know, you could go walking around and be all by yourself for a while. Yeah. And keep moving. And still keep being by yourself. There's plenty of places to go. But God intended for this habit, for the earth to be inhabited. And he gave us dominion over everything. And go back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45. It was just a short commercial break from the main theme of the chapter. Verse number 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And again, he's just asking a question. Well, who's already told you about the things to come? Haven't I the Lord? Am I not the one who's told and foretold things that were going to happen in the future? He says, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. All three chapters, I mean, he's saying this statement over and over and over again. It is clear there is no other God. It is clear who God is and who the Savior is. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And I love that phrase there, look unto me and be ye saved. Salvation by grace through faith, clear as day all throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, all you have to do, hey, it's only that you look and live, right? Look unto me and be saved. Just as Moses in the wilderness held up the serpent, right? The brazen serpent, anyone who was bit by a snake and had that poisonous venom and was basically had a death sentence because of that venom, they just had to look and live. Look to that cross. That's the message right there. Verse number 23, I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those of you that might have read your Bible a couple times, there's two places that we're going to look at that reference this. But I want to point this out. Remember, I mentioned at the very beginning that this is another one of those passages about Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, is this not the Lord speaking in Isaiah 45? Right? I mean, they're going to say so. They're going to say this is Jehovah, right? So when verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, who's talking there? I've sworn by God. God has sworn by himself, right? That unto me every knee shall bow. So every knee is going to bow unto God and every tongue shall swear. Well, turn if you would to Romans chapter 14. And then we're also going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 because those are both the references that we're going to look at. The knees bowing and the tongues confessing or swearing what we see here in Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to start reading in verse number 8 of Romans chapter 14. The Bible says, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, you know, isn't this even similar to the context we were reading in Isaiah 45 of, you know, not saying anything back to the maker? You know, woe unto him that's going to, you know, fight against his maker or say, why have you made me thus? Hey, look, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We belong unto him. He made us. We're here for his glory. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now it's saying here, okay, we are going to give ourselves account unto God. And he says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. But where does this happen? When is this taking place? What's the event? Verse 10 says, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to be in the judgment seat, which is where you're going to be bowing and confessing to God and giving account of himself to God. And who's God? Christ. Amen. It's a judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be bowing before Christ. And if that's not enough for you to see that, right? If you're saying, well, I don't know, Pastor Burns, I'm still a Jehovah's Witness, and I don't think that's talking, I think that's just God standing there, and you're bowing to God, and that's not Jesus, even though it's the judgment seat of Christ. Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because the Bible gets even clearer about this. Verse number 5, Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, wait, what? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God? Yeah, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him, why? Because he existed eternally before he became a man, not as Michael the archangel, but as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he chose to make himself of no reputation. God, who had glory with the Father in heaven in eternity past, humbled himself to come to this world, make himself of no reputation, took himself on this form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gave himself for us. Now, because he did all this, because he showed all of this love, all of this self-sacrifice, everything that Christ did, this is why verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. When it says the God that is talking about the Father hath exalted the Son and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jehovah, oh wait, no, that's not what it says. There's a name that's above every name. What is that name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the blasphemy of God the Father or Jehovah? No, to the glory of God the Father. Look, according to God's law, anyone that would bow down and confess that some person is Lord, is God, the boss, the King of Kings, would be blasphemy if it's not God. And would not bring glory to Jehovah at all, because it would be breaking the first two commandments. Commandment number one is broken if Christ is not God. If you're going to bow down and confess the name of Jesus, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is it glory? Because Jesus is God. Now, I want to just move on just to the next verse here. Just because I think, since we've looked at Isaiah 45 with the reference of, unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, I already started to demonstrate why I believe there's references and prophecies of the millennial kingdom to come inside of Isaiah chapter 45. Romans 14, that also quotes this passage, is literally talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which happens at the millennial reign. After the rapture is when God gives out the rewards, okay? That happens in the same timeline. So then when we look at Philippians 2, and he's talking about every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father, I still think this is talking about that same time frame, right, at the judgment seat of Christ. Because look at verse number 12, and people get really confused about this verse, and I understand why, because of the way it's written in English here, I get why people understand, but let's just read the verse real quick. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it could be a confusing verse, And look, I never thought this taught work salvation, but for a long time I was confused about it just because, you know, those of us who are saved, we know that it's not based on our works at all. And you look at this, and on the surface you're just going like, well, that's kind of a weird verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that really mean, right? I've never been like, well, I guess it means we got to work for our salvation. No, that's stupid. Because the Bible clearly says that salvation is not of works, right? So when it's talking about here, working on your own salvation, it's using a phrase that just is not well known to us today, just in general with its usage and familiarity. But it's not something that you need to do mental gymnastics to figure out either. You think of, the way that I think about this is this way. You know, one, just work out. If you just think of like exercise. Now, I don't believe that's exactly what that means, but when you think about like to work something out, if you're like working through something or working it out, you exercise something, you're going to be exercising your salvation, because we have this gift of eternal life. We are going to face the judgment seat of Christ, where we are going to answer to God for the things that were done in our body. So the things that we do that are good, we're going to get rewarded for, and we're going to be presenting all that we've done. So when it's saying to work out your salvation, it's, okay, you're saved. Now do something with it. Like, work it out. Use your salvation. Use the fact that you're a child of God to bring work forward in your life to work it out. So, you know, I say work it out. I could use the word exercise. I don't think that's a literal synonym for what this is saying here. But in the sense that you kind of understand that, like, well, yeah, I'm going to do something with my salvation. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to use it. Or, you know, maybe a better word instead of work out that we're for us to understand. I don't mean to correct the Bible because I'm not, but for our understanding, like, finish out your salvation. Like finish out strong, right? You're working out to the end. You're keeping to work with your salvation so that you can reap the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. This fits perfectly, again, with the context. He was just talking about every knee bowing, and this is what we do works for, is for the rewards, it's for the benefit when at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's not for our salvation to be saved from hell. It is to receive rewards from the Lord. So, you know, work out your salvation, by the way, does not mean work for your salvation. Yeah. And that's evidenced by so many other verses that just would contradict that understanding anyways. But I thought it's interesting because of the context and because of what's being used about every knee bowing and being at the time of the judgment of Christ, maybe that'll help you to be like, oh yeah, I see that, how that fits in there perfectly. Let's go back and finish up Isaiah chapter 45. Verse number 24, the Bible says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. It, you know, again, when Jesus is in charge, you know, the people who are against him are going to be ashamed. And those who are saved, those in righteousness, they're going to be glorified and coming to him. And they're going to be the ones reaping the benefit. You know, you're going to be the one building and planting, and no one's going to take it away from you, and you're going to be inheriting what the, you know, what the heathen has built for you. That's when things are made right. Verse number 25 says, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, there was one other verse in this passage that I didn't spend any time on because I knew I was going to get to this at the end, and it has to do with these statements about, like, Israel and the salvation of Israel. And I'm trying to find where that was. Oh, verse 17. So verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, right? just like in verse 25, and the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So there's some people out there that have this notion that, well, all the Jews, God's not done with the Jews, God's not done with Israel, and they're talking about the physical seed of Abraham, that when they read passages like this, they think the Bible's talking about these literal physical seed, you know, physical Jews that have these promises, and they're all going to be saved, and it's going to be this great revival of the Jews coming to the Lord and everything else. But that's not what these verses are talking about. All throughout Scripture, what you can see when the Bible's talking about Israel, just in general, generically, it's generally usually just referring to God's people, like to the people that are called by His name, like His people, the people that would, generally speaking, should be ones putting their faith in the Lord. The Lord is their God. They are God's people. That's what this is talking about. So when you understand it just in that easy to understand context, and with the value of the New Testament saying they're not all Israel which are of Israel, like they're not all counted for the seed. Everyone who's a physical Jew doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're anything special. Just like John the Baptist said, think you not to say within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. God is able these stones to raise up seed in Abraham. Like, it doesn't even matter at all. If you're physical seed, that's not what matters, and that's never been what mattered. It's always been the teaching of the spiritual Israel, of those who are God's people. And God, yes, used the nation for His purpose, but you know what? He took it away from them. He took away His blessing. He took away His power and using that group of people to bring forth His word and to, you know, where all the prophets were coming out of and the oracles of God. He said, you know what? I'm taking away from you and I'm going to give it to a nation who's bringing forth the fruits thereof. And it's that simple. And that's what God did. So when we see these prophecies or these statements about Israel, but Israel shall be saved, you're always going to notice this, in the Lord. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord, verse 17 says. Verse 25 says, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. That's the key phrase there. In the Lord. Because all of Israel, so-called Israel, who is not in the Lord, is not going to be saved. They have to be in the Lord. Which, by the way, the New Testament teaches, if you're in the Lord, you're Israel. That you are a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel by being in the Lord. And that's what it's always meant. I was just talking to Brother Jesse about this the other day, about people who were foreigners joining themselves to be Israel. Like in Esther, it says, you know, many people of the land joined themselves to Israel. They weren't Jews. But they became in the Lord, became God's people, and actually ended up getting an inheritance among the Jews, because the Lord was their God, and they made themselves Jews, because the Jews wasn't it didn't have to be an ethnic thing, it wasn't a racial thing, it wasn't something that was by genealogy, but by being in the Lord, being a part, one of God's people. So understand that. That is key to understanding the promises about Israel, especially in the Old Testament. Is just knowing who Israel really is and what God's talking about with His people. It's His people. It's the people who are saved, the people who are in the Lord. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love You. Thank You so much for Your word. Pray that You please just continue to open up our understanding. There's so much great truth here. Lord, it's hard to get to everything that You've packed into these chapters, and I pray that You would please just continue to open up our understanding and help us just to not falter in our doctrine and our understanding, Lord, and teach us the right way. Help us to continue to improve and learn and grow, and that You would guide us and lead us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.